Hebrews chapter 12. That's page 1285 in your pew Bibles. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, go ahead and grab that, make that your own, and follow along with us as we read Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3, which is our text for this morning. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You may be seated. I think most of us in this room have been on planes in the past, and when you're on a plane, I love to look down over the landscape beneath. Everything looks so different from up high. And especially those mighty rivers. You ever stand on the banks of a large river, even the Detroit River, you stand on the banks of that, and it's 100 yards almost across the river, and it seems forever. It seems like it's a giant, massive river. Well, you look at it from the plane, and it's just a thin line that's glittering in the sunlight, and it's quite beautiful. But as you look down at the rivers, you realize that the rivers never go in a straight line, do they? They're always meandering, kind of following the path of least resistance. They're incredibly curvy and beautiful in its own right. Meandering is good for rivers. It's not beautiful for humans. To walk around aimlessly, following the path of least resistance, always results in spiritual ruin for us. In fact, this is one of the primary reasons the book of Hebrews was written, because, frankly, this church was having troubles with wandering. They were a meandering church, or at least had several people in the church who were tempted to meander and wander around. And so, therefore, the writer constantly and repeatedly warns the Hebrews, warns the people who he's writing to, that they ought to get their lives on a straight and narrow path. And so these warning passages, I think, will be helpful for us to look at a couple of them just in review, because it really sets the tone for what's going on in Hebrews 12. And so I want you to first go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. This is the very first warning passage, and this is talking about the danger of drifting. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. The author writes to this congregation, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And he's talking about the danger of drifting away into the kind of the myths of the day, whatever it is that they were wanting to follow, and they were in danger of drifting along with the culture or drifting back into Judaism, potentially. Jesus himself calls us to radical discipleship, doesn't he? He doesn't say that the Christian life is to be a meandering or wandering life or a drifting life here and there. He says, no, if you want to follow me, if anyone wants to come follow me in Luke 9:23, you got to pick up your cross daily and follow me. That means die to yourself, deny yourself every day and follow me. There's no meandering following the tides of popular opinion in that call to discipleship. Well, even the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20 says a very similar sort of statement. He says, if you want to, kind of defining his own walk with the Lord, he says, I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so that's to define what the Christian life is like. The Christian life is a life given over to following Christ with everything. And so when we follow Christ, we are then by definition on a straighter and narrower path and not drifting with the tides all around us. And so in other words, we don't drift along with the world. We swim upstream. We participate in the race that God has set before us. Well, then he goes on to talk about Israel as a negative example in chapter 3, verse 16. Read that verse with me. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? Israel followed the path of least resistance. They disobeyed the Lord frequently. They would rather be, sometimes they're ruled by fear of what might happen to them. At other times, they are ruled by self-gratifying desires. I am sick of this manna. I just want quail. I want meat. I want onions like I had in Egypt. I'd rather be under shackles and chains than eat this manna. They're just grumbling, discontented people. And so we see this in verses 17 and 18. And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? It was these people, this first generation of Israelites who had experienced the exodus of Egypt. Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they will not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? A habit of listening to fear and to self rather than obey the clear command of the Lord, really then, according to our writer here, is a sin of unbelief. That's what we see in verse 19. And so we see that they were unable to enter God's rest or the promised land because of unbelief. See, the Israelites didn't care to obey the Lord because they didn't believe the Lord. Therefore, they meandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and that entire generation passed away. And so he warns that some in the church that he's writing to, and even some in churches today, might fit this same description. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. He warns us, take sin seriously. And if you continue to pursue a life of sin, a continued pattern of disobedience to the Lord, you just show that you don't believe in him anyways. So don't meander. He goes on in another warning passage in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. This is about this. We have had much to say, speaking of Melchizedek and Jesus as the high priest, but it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. And so many in the church had meandered in their spiritual life, and they become so dull of hearing the same things again and again. Oh, here drones the preacher again. I don't need to listen to that. I've heard that story before. Oh, I grew up in Sunday school. I heard the story of Abraham. I don't need to read that ever again. Wrong. And so these are the type of things that people would say and become so dull of hearing, think they knew everything. But they were no place to even be a teacher. And some of you might fit that mold. You ought to be teaching Sunday school class. Instead, you don't even come to Sunday school. You might be in a position where you want to be, and you ought to be leading a small group, but instead you have no desire to have any Christian fellowship. Some of you might be desiring or needing to be teaching children's ministry. Some of you might be needing to teach your own family, and yet that has nothing to do with what goes on in your household, if you're honest. Some of you ought to be teachers. You've been Christians for a long time, and yet you refuse to teach anybody anything because you've become so dull of hearing, you don't even know what you know. And instead of ingesting spiritual food, many are starving themselves, staggering around in their spiritual life. So, what Christians need is endurance and direction. And so the writer of Hebrews continues, and go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36 and 39. He says very clearly here, for you have need of endurance in your faith, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And then verse 39, but we are not those of those who shrink back and are destroyed. In other words, we are not of those who he's wandering, who are wandering about, who are meandering in life, who are dull of hearing, who are drifting along with the culture, who are giving in to sin again and again and could care less about it. We are not of those people who are destroyed. But we are those who have faith and persevere or preserve their souls. Listen, Christian, if you are indeed a Christian, you are the one who is going to have direction in your life. You're not going to meander like the rivers. You're going to pursue Christ with your life. And you're going to endure in your faith through the ups and through the downs. You are running towards your future reward. We are in the race. And so we need to be reminded today, get in the race that God has called you to run. Get in that race. And that is really the main command that we find amongst several commands in Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. So the primary command is at the end of verse 1. And you know this as we, if you were to look in the Greek, you'd recognize that the main command, the one that all the other commands support, is found at the end of verse 1. And it says very clearly, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This is our command for this passage. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Here it simply describes the running we do as enduring, doesn't it? We are to endure in the race that is before us. We are to push on past the pain threshold. If you're a runner, you know that's what you have to do, right? If you're going to have any sort of progress in your times as a runner, you need to push past when your body tells you to stop, not growing weary, as it says in verse 12 in this chapter. We are to fear God more than man. We are to fear God more than disease. We are to fear God more than even death. We are to worship God and to follow his desires above our own. We are to endure in our faith in every life station. And as we worship the only adequate object of our faith, keeping our eyes fixed squarely on Jesus. And notice also that it is assumed in this command here that we are all in a race. It says that let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It assumes that if you're a Christian, you are on a race. You are on a purposeful course. You're on track, so to speak, running in your lane. Every Christian, if you are a Christian, you are in a race. You don't have the option of a meandering Christianity, for a meandering Christianity is not Christianity. Hebrews has made that crystal clear. He says, if you are following the ways of the world and meandering, take care lest there prove to be an unbelieving heart. He already said that in chapter 3. Christianity is always purposeful. It endures and it calls for your all. Christianity is a race with a set path to follow. It's a race of faith, a race of trusting God, a race, frankly, that others have run before you. And a race that God graciously has given to you to run. Think about that. If you are in this life and living as a Christian, you are running a race, and this race is not going to be burdensome. Okay? So your race is not some killjoy. It's not some joy-zapping set of legalistic rules and lines that curb the self-expression that you just long to express. No, our race is actually our greatest gift that we have. God gives our lives meaning in giving us a race to run. Instead of the meaning that we find and derive from just pursuing our self-pleasures, we have an intense joy of living with hope because of this race. So we are not wandering about in and out of fads, in and out of passions, in and out of hobbies. But to be a Christian is to have a hope-filled race to run to the end that is set before us. And God calls us to endure in this race. Run with endurance. Well, the rest of the passage then explains how else it is that we are to run this Christian race. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to see four ways to run your race of faith with endurance. So that we may, as chapter 10, verse 39 says, not be those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve our souls. Well, the first way to run your faith is found in verse 1 at the beginning of the verse, and we see there that we are to follow the example of the Old Testament saints. Follow the example of the Old Testament saints. Our verse begins with the word therefore, and this is a unique Greek word, therefore. It's actually three Greek words put all together, words that mean therefore. In conclusion, based on what was just written, pay attention. It's emphatically showing you when you kind of be like, therefore, so that you need to know, pay attention. That's what all these Greek words are saying all together there. Emphatically pointing us back to what the writer just said in chapter 11. The great cloud of witnesses. And as you know, chapter 11 chronicles the lives of faith for many different Old Testament saints that are meant to be an example for us to follow. Chapter 11, verse 4, as the writer looked at the life of Abel, is an appropriate example or appropriate summary. It says, "And through his faith," at the end of the verse there, "though he died, he still speaks." In other words, because of Abel's life of faith, because of the example that is set before us, he still speaks to us on and encouraging us to live a life of faith. And so the therefore points to the entire chapter of Hebrews, chapter 11, but it also points in particular to the verses right before, in verses 39 and 40. And verses 39 and 40, read those with me. This, "And all these, though commended through their faith," this great hall of faith, everyone that has been exemplified and lionized for their faith, "all of these did not receive what was promised." In other words, there was something yet future that they were looking forward to, even at the point of death. Verse 40, "Since God had provided something better for us." What is that? That's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Those who live post-cross know and understand their Savior, know and understand complete forgiveness of sins. And so it concludes that apart from us, or apart from the message that we have received, they should not be made perfect. In other words, we are those who stand in an incredibly blessed part of human history. We know Jesus. Our faith, in many senses, has become sight. Our faith is perfected in this once and for all sacrifice. The Old Testament saints of faith had faith in God's promises for a Savior. We have sight in his promises. So a second point of application here is really, you can appreciate the privilege of knowing Jesus. You should appreciate the privilege of knowing Jesus. Now we aren't even in the point of the early church, right? You think about the early church. The early church would have had portions of Scripture, even portions of the Old Testament. They would have portions of the New Testament. Think of like the church in Ephesus. They would have had the letter to the letter of Ephesians that Paul wrote. They probably would have had one, maybe two, maybe potentially three gospel accounts. But the church in Ephesus was expected to run after Christ just based on their memory. What do we have now? We have the complete, full revelation of God before us, in our hands, in our laps, sitting here today. And so we are in a state of history that is even surpassing what the early church experienced. We have the privilege of knowing Jesus and knowing the full revelation of God in Jesus through his word. So recognize that and appreciate that immense privilege that you have. And yet, how often do we treat knowing Jesus as common, as something to yawn about, to sigh about, to say, "Yeah, well, I know Jesus"? How the Old Testament saints longed to see the day when Jesus would come. You recognize that they had to continue to offer sacrifices again and again and again. And they recognized, too, that the blood of those bulls and those goats and those sins and those lambs, I'm sorry, didn't take away sins eternally. And so they were constantly sacrificing, resting their hope on God's grace, on God's patience, on God's mercy. And now we have a perfect sacrifice, that we can have absolute assurance of God's grace, of God's forgiveness for all time, for every sin committed. That is the blessing that we have experienced. And so with that in mind, the example of the Old Testament saints is that much greater to follow, isn't it? Because they lacked the revelation, the full revelation of God. They lacked seeing Jesus, and yet they still had faith that endured to the end. What about us? We need to appreciate the full revelation of Christ and have faith that endures to the end. We more so ought to be able to do this because of the great mercy of God in allowing us to live when we do. Well, he says then, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, what is a witnesses that he's talking about here? We know that this is talking about the chapter 11, but what are these witnesses doing? Some have imagined at this point that these witnesses are simply witnessing us running the race. And so these great cloud of witnesses are up in heaven, standing in a great stadium as we're running the marathon of life. And as we die, then we kind of enter into heaven. And they're in the kind of great stadium and witnessing us go into heaven and cheering, hurrah, you know, there's the witnesses. I think that the understanding of witnesses is a little bit more like, I witnessed to you about what went on out in the parking lot after the service. I told you, I testified what went on, right? And so that's the witnesses that we're talking about here. I think it's much better to see these witnesses as testifying to their own faith, because that's the whole point of chapter 11, right? To testify of the faith that they had in the past. And so now we too are surrounded by such a great cloud of testifiers, if you will, or witnesses who are proclaiming the goodness of God and their faith that endured. And so because we have this great cloud, we too ought to continue to run our race. Think of Moses, who trusted God's power to overcome his personal struggles and become God's mighty mediator. Think of David, who trusted in God's forgiving character, confessing sin and clinging close to his merciful God. And so we've got this great cloud of witnesses, innumerable saints who have run the same race before us in the Old Testament and in the church age up to this point. And every single one of them who have endured to the end testify to God's goodness. They testify to enduring through trials. Look at verse 33. These men and women of old, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. That's all glorious truths, right? But then what does it say in verse 36? Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonments. So in the good times and the bad, the saints of old endured in their faith. The cloud of witnesses proclaims loud and clear, we made it, so can you. And they made it without knowing Christ personally. It's incredible. They hoped, sure, they believed, absolutely, but we must appreciate the privilege that you know Jesus. And so as you think about running your race with endurance and you're tempted to meander off the course or tempted to tap out of the race altogether and follow your own path, remember all who have completed their race of faith before you. You have a clear and consistent testimony of faith literally at each turn of the page in the Bible. And so read it and look at it and hear the testimony of faithful lives before you. Speaking of Israel, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, you can just listen, verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of ages has come. And then he says, verse 13, for no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And so you see very clearly here, what has been written is for our own good, to teach us and to instruct our hearts that God gives us a way of escape no matter the situation that you're in. So, we trust the God of endurance who has delivered you from a life of sin, from a life of meandering, and freed you up to run your joy-filled, hope-embracing life. You have a great cloud of witnesses who have run the same race before you. Well, the second way to run your race of faith is that you need to lay aside sin and distractions. Lay aside sin and distractions. Continue in verse 1 with me. See a command, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. The command here to lay aside is pretty simple. It's to take off what once you wore or carried on your body, like you would an old garment or old article of clothing. And there are two categories we are told to lay aside. The second is quite understandable for the Christian life. We are to take off the garment of sin, which is described here as, what does it say, clinging so closely to you. We take off sin because sin, and we are commanded to take off sin because sin is like that wet t-shirt that you were wearing when it started to rain outside and you got absolutely drenched. It's hard to take that thing off, isn't it? It sticks to you as you're pulling it over your head. It's not easy to do. And so we need to be reminded, take sin off of you. And the reason why sin is described that way is because sin is so naturally enticing. It's hard to resist. For some of you, it's the pull of pornography. For others, it's the lustful second glance that just clings to your mind. So others, it's the absolute need you have in that moment to lie to cover up your sin. Others, it's the rage of anger that seems so appropriate just to express yourself and get it out. For others, it's the desire for gossip. You just love those sweet, evil morsels. It just seems so right. And that's because sin is sticky. We just can't seem to get rid of it. We can't get it away from us. But that's the habit that we're called to do as we run the race. We're called to recognize the sin that is clinging to us and to take it off, lay it aside, push it off, turn away from sin, confessing it to the Lord, and turn back to the course of righteousness. What does it say in 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the habit of the Christian life. And so put aside what God clearly forbids. What is sinful is determined by scriptures. It's necessary to run the race that God's called you to run. But that's not all, is it? What does it say first that we are to lay aside? Let us also lay aside every weight. Every weight. A weight is anything that gets in the way of running that isn't specifically sin here. And for the runner, it could be a good article of clothing that might be inappropriate for running. And so in the summer, if you wear your winter coat and your snow boots, that's inappropriate for running, right? And so it says that we are to take off something that's not bad in and of itself, but it's a weight. It's an unnecessary weight for you. The analogy is clear for our spiritual life. So yes, confess sin, but also turn from other things that hinder your race of faith. Now, this concept should absolutely revolutionize your race that you run as a Christian. You see, so often we operate under a set of questions that we ask, and the set of questions are, is it sinful questions? We operate under those questions, and here's some examples. It comes out maybe when you are dating, as if you are a believer when you are dating, and you might ask, well, can I make out with my significant other? Can I go this far with my significant other? Can I go that far with my significant other? It comes out in entertainment, and you might ask, is it sinful to watch this movie? Is it sinful to listen to that music? But is it sinful type questions are not the right questions. This passage makes it clear. Instead, ask the question, does it glorify God? Does this help me run my race? That's the question we need to ask. In other words, we should readily and eagerly set aside things that may not be sin for the sake of running the race that God has called you to run. Our Christian liberties, as they might be called, or our gray areas, as they might be called. For example, is it a sin for Christians to go to a bar in and of itself? Well, no. Is being in a bar, though, the best place to hang out and meet people and be encouraged in your faith? No, probably not. Okay? Well, let's ask another question. Is it a sin to play video games? No, it's not a sin to play video games. But is playing video games for 3 to 4 hours every day helpful for your walk with God? No, it's not. Okay, here's another one. Is it a sin to watch TV? No, it's not a sin to watch TV. Is binge watching an entire season of a TV show in 3 days encouraging growth of the Lord? No, that's not encouraging growth of the Lord, okay? So you get the idea what we're talking about. It's not the question of, is it a sin to do a specific activity? It's the question of, is this best for my spiritual life? That's the question we need to ask. There are things that we do, ways that we spend our time that aren't sin in and of themselves, but our wicked hearts quickly turn God's common blessings and benefits of the day in which we live into little idols of our hearts. So if you start thinking this way, I promise you it will revolutionize your Christian walk. It did mine. This shift happened to me when I was a young college student. And I stopped asking the question, is it a sin? And started asking the question, is this actually going to help me run the race that God has called me to run? I can tell you it made the world of difference. No longer was I so content with running the Christian race, carrying all sorts of baggage. Instead, I asked, is what I'm doing here displaying greater love, greater joy, greater peace, greater patience, greater kindness, greater goodness, greater faithfulness, greater self-control, greater humility? Do my actions help me run the race of faith and reflect who God is and what he's done for me? So lay aside sin, yes, but also lay aside every weight. I was convicted even this week. There are weights in my own life that I need to put aside. Ways that I waste my time, my thoughts, that I can redeem for the sake of knowing my Savior. Now, when you run a race, you have to recognize the track, don't you? You have to recognize where the finish line is. And so that's really at the heart of our next way that we run a race of faith. We need to look toward Jesus. We find that in verse 2. Look toward Jesus. One of the gray areas our culture loves to throw constantly in our faces is the gray area of celebrity news. And so you can ask yourself, is it wrong for us to know who Beyonce is dating? Or which basketball team Drake is supporting or not supporting? Or what an athlete's family is like? And the answer is no, it's not wrong in and of itself. But for most, it sure isn't helpful as we become infatuated with that type of information. Our culture has created an entire industry. We call it entertainment news, right? Committed to keeping us up to date on celebrity gossip. And it isn't helpful because most of the people that we are focusing on in that celebrity gossip, they're not even on the same track as you, are they? They're not running the life that you want to run. And so we can get fixated along with the mass of humanity drifting by on the currents instead of going against the stream, just saying, oh, I'm going to throw out my roars and I'm going to let it go and float along with the rest of humanity and listen to whatever it is that everyone else is listening to and be infatuated with what everyone else is infatuated with. But what does this passage say? We need to look toward our goal. And that goal specifically is Jesus. Look at verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And this is a present tense command here. In an ongoing sense, we are to look at Jesus because he alone is our object of worship in the Christian life, running toward him as the goal of our race. Hence, we put off weights and other such distractions of life and sin so that you can look at and run towards Jesus. That he is the founder and perfecter of our faith is actually further explained in this verse here. So first it talks about he's the founder of our faith. It says, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. The founder of our faith is because he founded our faith by dying for our sins. Now notice how it describes his death. It says, for the joy that was set before him. What joy are you talking about? The joy that was set before Jesus, he endured the cross. During his earthly ministry, the whole goal of his incarnation was this joy. What is this joy? Think about it. What's the whole purpose of his incarnation? You, me, the church, to win people to know him, to forgive Christians. His joy isn't just that he might grant access to God generally, but specifically for every single one of us whom he has called to be his children, whom he has placed on the track of faith that we are to live. And so, Christian, you specifically are the joy set before Jesus. FBC, we are the joy set before Jesus. We are his bride. It is for the joy of delivering us from the natural consequences of sin that Jesus did what? He endured the cross. Delivering you out of sin, death, and darkness was hardly an easy task. In fact, it was the impossible task that no human could ever accomplish. Only God could do what was impossible for man. And it has required the sacrifice of his only son on the cross. Full of physical pain, even momentary Trinitarian separation as God's wrath was poured out on Jesus for our sin. That's what happened on the cross. Jesus endured that. Why? Because of the joy that was set before him. And what's that joy? So that we might know him and be forgiven of our sins. It was for the joy of giving you the most precious gift you could ever receive that Jesus endured on the cross. And so as you think about the trials, the impossibility of trusting God just so you can get some inner peace, right? That's what our culture will talk about. We'll just push on. God will give you some inner peace and hope in this terrible situation. That's wrong thinking too, right? Look to Jesus, who endured way more than you will ever have to endure for the pure joy of selfless love. It had nothing to do with himself. For the pure joy of exhibiting selfless love. And so run with endurance the race that is set before you for the pure joy of giving God the glory when you see him face to face for what he's done in saving you. Of giving God the glory after you receive your crowns by giving it back to him, right? That's what we do when we look to Jesus and we run our race for him. So in that sense, Jesus is the founder of our faith by dying on the cross. But he is also the perfecter of our faith, as verse 2 says, because he brings our faith to completion, because his death is not the end. It says at the end of, or towards the end of verse 2, that he is despising the shame. In other words, he did not let the shame of the crucifixion rule over him. He counted the shame of the crucifixion and his death and the punishment that God poured out, God's wrath pouring out on him, as temporary, unimportant really in the big picture, because he would conquer death and rise on the third day. And so he spurned that shame, knowing that glory awaited him. And the end of verse 2, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. See, this is Jesus' ongoing residence and one of the refrains of the book of Hebrews, first mentioned in chapter 1 and 8 and 10, that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And the reason that that's one of the refrains in Hebrews is because to combat meandering Christianity that the writer of Hebrews was addressing, to combat meandering Christianity, you need to see Jesus as better. And you see Jesus is better than whatever it is that you're meandering to go do. Jesus is better than anything. And so keeping your eyes fixed on him as you run the race of faith is the thing that God calls you to do to live a faithful Christian life and stop meandering. And so he presents again and again, Jesus is better. Jesus is better than anything that you can imagine. He's at the right hand of the Father in the best dwelling place that there could be. And his resurrection and ongoing position as our only mediator or priest, Jesus makes it clear that he is the perfecter of your faith. And so, Christian, you're to fix your eyes on him. Let Jesus define your race of faith. Now, as we consider our lives honestly, it's easy to see that our highest goal in life is not always to run after Christ. I think that everybody in this room honestly would say that at times my highest goal is not to run for Christ. And that was the case with a professing Christian named Marcy Bronstein from Pittsburgh. An entire chapter in the book Fame Junkies, written by a journalist, was devoted to an interview with Marcy Bronstein. Marcy Bronstein is best known for being a huge Rod Stewart fan. She goes to as many concerts a year as she can, she and her husband can afford, and she even led the charge to get him a star on the Hollywood Walk of Fame. Well, Jake Halpern, the journalist, interviewed her in her home, and I'm going to read a part of his account because I think it's really helpful for us in understanding this picture here. His account says this. "Hey," she said with a sudden burst of enthusiasm, "do you want to see my Rod room?" At the top of the stairs, we made a hard left and stopped for a moment in front of a bedroom door. Marcy pauses. "My father thinks I should put holy water here so you can dip your fingers and shake them before entering. And just so you know, sometimes people do get a little bit overwhelmed." That said, she led the way into the room, which is crammed floor to ceiling with more artifacts and memorabilia than one might expect to find in the presidential library of a lesser-known American president. She continues, "When I first started going on eBay," she said, "if there was some collectible or rare album or some magazine cover that I didn't own, there would have been no limit to what I would pay for it. When you are so crazy and passionate about someone the way I am with Rod, you simply want everything that has to do with him." Bronstein's niece, Mary Grace, who attended Moody Bible Institute, once visited her aunt and, after visiting the Rod room, expressed her concern. She said, "You know," she tells her aunt, "this could be considered idol worship." Bronstein, who attends church regularly and considers herself a devout Christian, assured her niece that she had the wrong impression. But privately, Bronstein was slightly rattled. She admits now to Jake Halpern, "This is something I struggle with. I wish that I were as passionate about Jesus and the life of Jesus and everything that Jesus said when he was on this earth as I am about Rod. I do worry about that. I worry that I'm worshiping the celebrity of Rod." The journalist then goes on to cite evidence and sociologists that indicate that indeed Marcy is worshiping Rod. And then it starts to get even more interesting when Mary invites her pastor over to discuss this issue. As the details of Marcy's obsession with Rod are discussed, Marcy concludes, "I guess my greatest fear is that someday I'll realize that I could have done something much better with the time, money, enthusiasm, and emotional commitment that I have given to Rod Stewart." Well, after a long pause, Pastor Tim finally answered, "Well, I don't see anything being overly harmful here, as long as it's kept in perspective. As he saw it, people, quote, just want to be part of something larger than them." I was shocked when I read that conclusion. How obvious it was that Ms. Bronstein worshipped Rod Stewart. And if a non-Christian journalist picked up on the idolatry factor here, how could this pastor miss this obvious sin and dismiss it? Marcy herself recognized that in her race of faith, she was running towards Rod with much greater fervor than Jesus. Now, I use this extended illustration not because I think that anybody in this room has a Rod room in their attics, but because Marcy herself recognized the tensions between her two faiths. And for many of us, we don't. We have several small weights. We probably don't have one idol that we literally worship like Marcy does with Rod. We have different things which eat up our time, our energy, passions, our money. All of these things distract us from looking to Jesus. It rarely is one item that keeps us from running towards Jesus. It's everything, right? Do you recognize that you have been given the immense privilege to run towards God and run in his race? Do you live like you care about Jesus in any day-to-day sense? Not to mention, do you keep your eyes fixed on him as you live? Or are you constantly distracted by things, by stuff, by activities, politics, news, sports, academics, you fill in the blank. Jesus, for the pure joy of saving you, endured the cross, and at times you can't seem to get our eyes on him but one time per week, if that. And so we are instructed here, Christian, if you're on the race of faith, get your eyes on Jesus, that great founder and perfecter of your faith. Well, to drive home this point, our author reiterates a similar command in verse 3. And that's where we see our fourth and final way that we are to run a race of faith with endurance. Consider Jesus. This command is most definitely related to the previous, to look at Jesus, but it has a different emphasis. To look means to run towards, to have as our chief goal, to kind of recognize where your finish line is. To consider means to reason with careful deliberation. In other words, you're to look what your end goal is, and then you are to consider and study the person of Jesus and what specifically the person of Jesus has done and said in life. What else does he say as we consider him? Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Such horrific hatred was returned by the Pharisees in spite of Jesus' perfect love. Such murderous plans and intents in response to claiming to be God and healing the blind and the lame. Such animus for preaching the gospel, the only good news, the message of forgiveness of sins and eternal hope. And so as you study the life of Christ, the more you recognize that most of the world rejected Jesus and his call to run the race of faith. So don't be surprised when the world does not find your convictions palatable today either. The apt conclusion for us who are called to run the race of endurance: consider him so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We had the saints of old as an example. But our ultimate example, of course, is our Savior, of what it looks like to run a race of faith. He put us on God's heavenly track. He defines the track, and he endured more hostility than we could ever endure, and most profoundly from God himself. Jesus alone gives you the strength to run with endurance. So will you consider study Jesus this summer? Like so much of life, if you fail to plan, you plan to fail, right? The same is true with the Christian race. Summer is many people's favorite season. It's full of trips outdoors. It's full of barbecues and plenty of family time with the kids since they're home from school. But with all the extras, it is a particularly easy time to let your study of the Lord and his word fall by the wayside, isn't it? And so this summer, I want to encourage you to set some attainable goals so that you can run God's race with endurance. Take some time, challenge, look over to your spouse and challenge each other, the two of you, as individuals and then maybe as a couple as well, to set some goals aside. Take some time this week to think about what you're going to do. And think about, are there any unconfessed sins that you're continuing to deal with? Are there weights that are burdening you so that you are so distracted with everything in this life that you don't have time for Jesus? Consider that this week. Make a list of sins and distractions. Write them down. It's helpful. And then plan what you'd like to study in the Word. Looking at the Old Testament saints and their encouraging examples of the faith, maybe you're going to read the book of Samuel or Kings. But most importantly, don't forget looking at Jesus, centerpiece of the whole of Scripture. Look, being purposeful with our time is the whole reason we are doing what we're doing as a church this summer. We called it the Summer of Outreach, and we're encouraging everyone in the church to open up their homes, invite people over for times of encouragement, for times of outreach to unbelievers as well. That's why we have our welcome to the community bags that we have with a gift card and a welcome letter from the church. If you have a neighbor who's a brand new person to the community, use this as a purposeful way to invite them to church or maybe to your own home. Say, here's a gift from our church that we want you to have. Welcome to the neighborhood. That's simple. We're doing these things because we are designing and wanting to run the race that we are called to run with endurance. That's what we're doing as a church, but what about you as an individual? Will you do that this week? Will you think and plan what that's going to look like for you this summer to run the race that God has called you to live? You may be familiar with the movie Chariots of Fire. It's about Eric Liddell, who's the son of missionaries to China. And as a teen, he discovered his propensity for running and eventually represented England in the 1924 Paris Olympics. And he won a gold medal in the 400-meter race. Like running the Christian race, Eric Liddell learned to push past the pain threshold in his running. He would lay aside the mental block that tells your body to slow down, and he would keep his eyes fixed on the finish line, not losing time, looking side to side at everything that's going on around him. The same analogies were applied to his Christian life very clearly. Chariots of Fire ends with his gold medal feat. Eric Liddell's race hardly ended when he quit running. You see, Eric Liddell spent his entire adult life as a missionary in China, just like his parents. And near the end of World War, he stayed in China after Japan invaded, and he sought to minister to the Chinese people that he was continuing to minister to. And near the end of World War II, Britain exchanged prisoners with Japan, hoping to get Liddell his freedom after years and years in a brutal camp. Liddell instead gave up his place to a pregnant woman, and he died months before the end of the war at age 43. His final words regarding his life were, "It is completely surrendered to God." Liddell ran purposefully in his race of faith. His eyes were fixed on his prize. He didn't fear pain. He didn't even fear death. So let us run our race of faith as well with endurance, saying at the end, "My life is completely surrendered to God." Let's pray. God, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the rich encouragements and convicting truths that we see in it. I pray that you would help us this week to leave here and to plan the Christian race that we're going to run this summer, that we might be able to recognize, actually spend time thinking about what is honestly getting in the way of our time with you. What is getting in the way of keeping our eyes fixed on you? And I pray that we would be able to put aside those weights, put aside any sins, that we might be able to keep our eyes fixed on you and run that race. We thank you so much for the richness of knowing you that you've provided in your word. We thank you that we live this side of the cross, that our faith can be sight. And we look forward to worshiping you this summer. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.